Good to see everyone here this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you're our honored guest, and any opportunity that you might have in addition to this morning, we invite you back to be with us. We're going to meet again tonight at 6 o'clock for evening worship, and we'd love to see you there. We are going to look at a topic today, of course, pertaining to truth, and actually is a comparison with truth in part, and we're going to see that this morning. But here at Elm Street, we desire to do all things in according to God's Word. It is given to us as a pattern that is meant to be followed. And if you have any questions about what we have done this morning or what is going to be taught in the sermon this morning, we'd love to hear those questions after the services. We'd love to give you those Bible answers for those Bible questions. If we do not do all things in according to God's Word and according to His authority, we cannot be pleasing to God. And we'll see that even with the lesson this morning. I want to look at the concept seen in Scripture of preaching fables. Just like today, the first century church had many problems and dangers facing Christians, facing the church there. Threats against the truth, threats against their salvation. And as the Bible is written as a pattern, there was a way in which those threats, those dangers were addressed. They were confronted, and we call that contending for the faith, just as Jude wrote to his audience, saying to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3, knowing that that faith was once for all delivered, meaning that it does not change, just as Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not be carried about by various winds of doctrine. When a false doctrine or any doctrine comes our way, we must, as the Bereans did in Acts the 17th chapter, search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. We compare them to a standard, and when the standard differs from the doctrine, the standard, being the same as it was in the first century, remains the truth and cannot be changed. And therefore, that doctrine is seen to be false and not according to eternal life. And so we must confront those dangers facing the church. As that culture changes and the people change with it, we can rest assured and have comfort in the fact that Christ's doctrine does not. And that devil, the adversary, is the one who promotes and produces these doctrines of demons to lead men astray and ultimately to eternal destruction and hellfire. That devil uses various tactics, one of which I suggest to you is the most famous of the devils. He is the most notorious for deception. Everything about him screams deception. Even from the beginning, that serpent was more cunning than any. Genesis 3 and verse 1, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Revelation 12 and in verse 9. And one of the difficulties that had to be dealt with in the first century, and I suggest to you as the pattern of dealing with those difficulties and dangers continue, the dangers have also a pattern that continues. False doctrine was then there, false doctrine is here now, apostasy was there, and apostasy is here now. And one of those difficulties was the preaching of fables. Not just the preaching of fables, but the request to hear fables, the desire to partake of those stories, and the desire to have them preached and be a part of them. The word fable is found five times in the New Testament. And we'll see them in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. Of course, the preacher epistles written to preachers. The misnomer being pastors being elders of the church, preachers being something different. And so there is a relationship with fables in the Scripture to teaching God's Word. I suggest to you that the relationship is not a good one. It's not a healthy one. It's one that must be dealt with. It is a danger facing the church. And it is a danger facing the church today. And it would be prudent for us to consider this concept of fables. Many times we'll read this. We'll read across this concept of fables and endless genealogies, and we'll skip over it as if it only applied to those individuals during that time. But there's always an application to be made, even today. And so I think it will be extremely beneficial for us to consider this topic. Firstly, answering that question, what are fables? Of course, with the picture there of the tortoise and the hare, we can understand what fables are. We have fables that we hear as children, that we learn from growing up, teaching us moral truths and qualities that are needed to emulate in our lives. But that word fable in the New Testament scriptures comes from the word mythos or muthos. Sometimes I see it spelled M-U-T-H-O-S. Of course, that is where we get our word myth. It is fiction. It's a tale. It's a story that is told. It doesn't come from any foundation of truth. It's a fabrication. It's something made up in the minds of man. Oftentimes, as we see with the story of the tortoise and the hare, it uses inanimate objects that come to life and speak, or animate objects such as animals who have no ability to speak will speak in the story. The aim with these narratives, these stories, this fiction, was to actually present a moral truth, a moral high ground, a quality of life that is positive to partake in. And the fables addressed in the New Testament were often addressed as the Jewish fables. And they had a link in part with the genealogies, which is why we sometimes see them paired up. And they would come from individuals adding random and fabricated names to the genealogies, making up a person, and then building a story around that individual. And there's even a compilation of these stories. Some think that this fable that Paul addresses in the New Testament is a reference to the compilation of stories which Jews even value today called the Talmud. And it is merely a compilation of those additions to the old law. And that's exactly what they were. In fact, I read one thing in my study of a Jewish scholar who said, if the Bible is the foundation of our salvation and of our faith, of our truth, then the Talmud is the pillar on top. Of course, that makes no sense because it is an addition to God's word. And in the old law, God says, do not add to or take away from his law. And so I want to emphasize the fact that these fables, these stories, they're not always representing something that is false or contrary to the principles taught in Scripture. In fact, many times they were intended for good, of course, and actually involved that higher moral standard, that higher moral teaching. Like we have the story of the tortoise and the hare. It talks about being lazy or putting something off or thinking that you have something won when in fact you have much to go. And of course, the tortoise won, beat the hare that should have won. Same thing with those Jewish fables. They taught a truth, perhaps, of the concept of theft or against a sin or for a work of grace that an individual should be a part of. It taught a moral truth, but it taught a moral truth with a fabricated narrative. The story was not true. Perhaps the moral that was being taught was true. But there's a problem that lies within that, as they are simply false stories, fabrications of the mind. And I want to see that as we go along through this lesson. There is a connection, as I mentioned, between fables and the gospel. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 4, we have one of the 5 times fables is mentioned in the New Testament. And he says there to Timothy, Paul writes, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So individuals there were endangered by fables in that they put truth on the back burner and instead desired the fables. We talk about a desire that we must have for the truth, zealous for God's word, those things which pertain to life and godliness. We want them. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, in Matthew, the fifth chapter, one of the Beatitudes. And the only way to find out what righteousness is to look into God's word. We long for it, but these individuals, instead of longing for truth, were longing for fables. In Titus, the first chapter, and in verse 14, Paul writes and says, "Do not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, turning away from that truth and to the fables." 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and in verse 4, shows one of the reasons why individuals longed for fables instead of the truth, although the irony is obviously seen. He says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." The goal is godly edification. To be edified of those things which are godly, those things that pertain to life and godliness and that are directly related to and pleasing to our God. That's the goal. The truth provides godliness and edification in that godliness. Fables do not, although individuals were pursuing them. And we could see why they were deceived into pursuing them. Here's a fable, a fabricated story. They understood that this had no foundation of truth. It could not be traced back. There could not be absolute, positive, black and white truth that this, or proof that this fable, this story, was in fact truth and not mere narrative made up in the minds of man. That they would turn to that because it taught a moral truth. Like you are to have care for someone, or you should not steal, or you should not be lazy, so on and so forth. Any moral truth it might teach and promote, and that might in fact be a moral truth, but the story that promoted it was a fabrication. It was made up out of thin air, conjured up in the minds of men. But I want to emphasize that point because there is a difference between a fable and a false doctrine. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18. He tells him there, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning them, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Wage the good warfare. Timothy is a soldier in the army of the Lord, and what he is expected to do, what he is charged to do by Timothy, is combat those who have fallen away and are promoting and teaching and following false doctrine. Notice what some of that is in the fourth chapter and in verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is to be sanctified, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So what false doctrine is taking doctrine from Scripture, which is truth, which is the Word of God, which leads to salvation. And it's taking that truth and perverting it. It's twisting it. And so there might be some bits and pieces of truth in there, perhaps twisted to mean something else by the teacher, or even out of order in context, as Peter mentions in his second epistle. Some unlearned and untaught twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures, speaking of Paul's writings. And so it is the doctrine of Christ that is perverted. And so it comes from a foundation of truth and it's turned into error. It's taking what is good and making it bad. It is polluting it, perverting it. In verse 6, he says of this, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." You instruct people about these things. You expose the false doctrine. How do you do this? By teaching the truth. Here is the doctrine that is false. How do you determine if a doctrine is false? Well, that false doctrine is a perversion of a truth. So you compare it to the truth. If you compare it to the truth and there's a difference, you take what you know is already truth and you cast away the false doctrine. And so you contend for it. You stand up against it. Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And John mentions the combat that we're supposed to be engaged in his fourth chapter of his first epistle, when he addresses the doctrine, the false doctrine of the Gnostics. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So there's a testing. There is a positive working towards something and trying to expose something. You test the spirits. Why? Whether they are of God. Are they of God or are they not of God? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we test them? He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's the truth that you know. Now you compare that to these other spirits. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So there's a comparison with a truth, what they know to be the truth. And if there is a contradiction, you know it to be false doctrine. And in fact, because it is false doctrine, you are to refute it. You are to contend for the faith. You are to be opposed to it positively and overtly in the midst of those individuals who teach it and those who are being deceived by it. Matthew, the 7th chapter in verse 15, Jesus in his sermon on the Mount mentions this same concept of comparing to a standard, a searching out of truth and comparing the doctrine that they were given with what they know is truth. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You go to the source. How do I know it's true? Because it comes from the truth. But if it's a perversion of truth, the foundation, the tree, is not a good tree. There's that comparing and contrasting. How do you know the Spirit? If the Spirit says this truth, then that is one who brings truth. If it contradicts the truth, you know it to be false doctrine. And so there is an obvious comparison. There is an obvious positive work done. As one who is waging a good warfare, he is investigating and exposing darkness with light. But there's a difference with fables. There's a difference from fables and false doctrine. Notice in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and in verse 4, keeping in mind that Paul just told Timothy to wage a good warfare, or we just read that he told Timothy to wage a good warfare, to expose false doctrine and instruct the brethren in these things. But of fables, he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. In the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, and in verse 7, likewise, he says, reject profane and old wives' fables. There is certainly a rejection of false doctrine, but there's not simply just a rejection or an avoiding of false doctrine. There is an actual proactive investigation and exposing of that false doctrine. There's false doctrine. I have to do something about it. And he says of fables, there's fables. I'm going to ignore the fables. And there's a logical understanding as to this concept of dealing with fables. Because false doctrine takes a truth. Because it's a false doctrine. It's a false teaching. There is a teaching that is true, and the false teaching is taking a bit of that truth and twisting it, turning it around, making it mean something which it does not mean in the truth. And so, logically, truth is used to refute it. You cannot refute a fable. It's a fabrication. If I make up a story, if I write a novel, You can't say that a character in this novel actually has this kind of personality because I wrote him to have the personality he has in the novel. You can't refute that. There's no evidence to go to. There's no truth to back up your dispute with. And in fact, it's actually foolish to try to refute something that was just a fabrication in the first place. So you have lawyers who go to the law, find contradictions with the individual they're trying to convict and send to prison. And when there's a contradiction in that person's actions with the law, they have broken the law and there are consequences to such. But if that individual who is on trial gets to make up his own law, we could say a fable of a law, then there's no way you can send him to prison based on the law that he has subjected himself to that he just made up by himself. Anything goes, he could say. How do you refute that? How do you contend against that? And so the instruction Paul gives Timothy is to simply reject it. In fact, he talks about don't go on with this argument because it leads to ungodliness and these disputes are without profit. Notice in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 16 what he says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. Babblings there, meaning empty discussions, discussion of vain and useless matters. Useless matters is a general category, those fables following in that. They're useless. Why discuss them? Because they're not true. It doesn't make any sense. There is no profit to discussing those things. So he says to shun those idle babblings. Shun means to stand all around or to be a bystander. He would have never said to be a bystander to false doctrine. He says to go there and refute it, combat it, and expose it for what it is. But if there is a made-up story, just leave it alone. There is an obvious understanding of the need to emphasize why fables are wrong, just like we're doing in the sermon this morning. They're wrong because they're a fabrication. They're not real. But I don't go to a specific fable and try to refute that fable because there is no foundation of truth I can rest my argument upon. It's useless and foolish, unprofitable to argue against a made-up story. And so these fables are deceptive. In 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter writes and says that we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We have the comparison between eyewitness account, that is a truth with evidence, and then there is a cunningly devised fable, a story, a narrative fabricated in the minds of men. And he was in fact dealing with individuals, the Gnostics, who taught in fables. And they led people astray in fables because they can be deceiving, having or presenting a possible moral truth with no scriptural or truthful background, a fabricated story. You think about that. If we're following fables, we may be doing some things right. A fable that teaches we are to be kind to one another. And so we follow that fable and we are kind to one another. What happens when an individual conjures up a story in his mind that says it's okay to commit a crime? Or it's okay to deal with someone harshly? If we're following the fables before, why not follow these fables that teach error? And we cannot refute them. We cannot say they are error because they're made up. There's no evidence that we can use against it. And so we reject them and we go to what we know is the truth, the Word of God. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, and in verse 17, the Apostle Peter mentions the false doctrine of these Gnostics. And the fables would fall right under with this verse. He says, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Because there appears to be a substance there. There's a promise of something, but it's actually empty. There's nothing there for us. And a fable presents that truth. Here's a moral high ground that a fable introduces and promotes. And we may follow that moral high ground, but if we follow that moral high ground in response to the teaching of the fable, there is no substance because you're obeying something that was made up. There's no truth to it. It leads to nothing that is of promise or substance because it never had substance to begin with. And so these fables are not simply harmless. In fact, they are very harmful. And I suggest to you that we see the same thing even in the church today, individuals telling stories instead of using the scripture to present a life of godliness. But where is godliness found? Where is it conceived? How do we know what is godliness? In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and in verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul suggests it is not with fables because he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. They cause disputes rather than godly edification. You cannot find godliness in a fable, but the concept here was, logically, that they were trying to find godliness in a fable. But godliness does not find its foundation or its invention in or revelation in fables, but obviously in the Word of God. Notice 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul wanted to show him how to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And he mentions what that truth is. He describes it, notice in verse 16, as the great mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's the truth, the gospel that he's concerning there. Because he goes on and says what that great mystery of godliness was. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. A concise summation of the doctrine of Christ, right there in six lines. Great is the mystery of godliness. He calls it the mystery of godliness using this concept of metonymy, which is using the effect intended by a truth as the title of that truth. In other words, this is the revealed truth of living like God wants us to. This gospel truth, the message of the cross, shows us what godliness is. So we call it the mystery of godliness. And so where is godliness found? It's found in the revelation of God's word. Can't be found in fables. You may have a similarity between the mystery of godliness teaching, let's say, the concept of kindness and a fable teaching the concept of kindness. When you obey that fable, when you follow that fable, there's no truth behind that. It's a fabrication. So there is no godliness. But when you follow the message which is intended to promote godliness and you are kind, you're performing an act of godliness and being godly. You're having Godward reverence, piety. You are respecting God. You are living to fear God and keep His commandments. Notice in Galatians, the fifth chapter, the fruit of the Spirit carries with it the same concept. We talked in Matthew, the seventh chapter, about false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. Here is the fruit that they produce. You trace the fruit back to its origin. And if that origin is not truth, then they're false prophets. The same can be said of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5 and in verse 22. We can say that there are individuals who are not Christians, perhaps even atheists, not even believing in God, who love individuals, who are peaceful, who are joyful. Maybe they're merciful and long-suffering to other individuals. Surely some are kind and are good and are faithful. We have faithfulness to spouses and to friends and relationships. Surely they sometimes possess those characteristics. Some are self-controlled. Do they have the fruit of the Spirit? It is only the fruit of the Spirit when you hear the instruction of the Spirit and do the instruction of the Spirit. Obey the instruction of the Spirit. Because where were you given the instruction of such? Who told you to do that? Who are you following? You're following the Holy Spirit. You're following God. But if a fable promotes that, if If a philosophy of man promotes that, you may be walking in kindness or walking in goodness or walking in gentleness and self-control, but it's not pleasing to God unless you did it because He told you to do it. That's what godliness is. That's piety. We need to understand that the Word of God is not a philosophy. The Word of God is not an ideology. It is the truth. It is God's nature. And He gives it to us to know what we do to please Him. So where is that power to salvation? Godliness is in the truth. Where is the power to salvation? What if a fable tells you that in order to be saved, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins? The gospel says you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins to be saved. But what if a fable with animals and characters, or just some woven, fabricated story with no foundational truth, tells you to do that? If you are immersed in water, and you even do it for the remission of sins, but it is in obedience to a fable, that's not salvation. You can't receive that because you are only born of God if you follow God's commands, born of the water and the Spirit. Notice in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. A message. Where is the message origin? With God. It is the message of the cross, the gospel of Christ. That is God's power to salvation. You can only be saved by obeying that message, not any other. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul explained and said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22 says, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so you have this concept of a message. And the only message that can save is the message given to us from God. We follow that message. But there will be philosophies and other messages. And you could say that a fable is a philosophy. And if you teach that philosophy, if you use that fable as the foundation of your teaching, this is the substance of the sermon. I'm going to tell you a story that I made up or I read somewhere that some other author made up. I'm going to tell you that story. It may present a moral truth, something that even the Bible presents. But if it is not from the Bible, if it is not given from God, but it's given from some author, some fictional writer, you're following that fictional writer and what his opinion is. You're not following what God says. That's the importance of preaching from the Scripture, using verses and verses and verses to compile all of God's truth together to present a topic, or using the context to present an argument even in Scripture. That's the foundation of a sermon, the foundation of a teaching article, the foundation of a Bible class, not a story. That can't save. That's exactly why Paul wrote in the second chapter. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, because the wisdom of men cannot save us, only the power of God can save us. And do you know something? Here in 1 Corinthians, this problem he's addressing was not the problem of a contradiction in doctrine preached by Paul, Apollos, or Peter, or Christ. The message was the same, but the individuals thought it was a philosophy. They were following philosophers. They were following human wisdom in their minds. And if that's their response, that's what they were obeying, they can't be saved, because the message and the power of salvation resides within the Creator, not the created. Also in the second chapter, in verse 11, he presents that truth by saying, what man knows the thing of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The truth of God, the mind of God, the will of God is by revelation. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 3 and in verse 3. By revelation, God made known to me the mystery. He made known that mystery to that church. And they obeyed that mystery which came from God. And therefore, they were born of God. But even if he took almost the identical message, but it came from him, and he's saying, I originated this message. I made this. This is my opinion on the matter. Or maybe even interspersed it within a fancy story, a compelling story. And they did the exact same thing, but in response to a fable, they could not be saved because they're not born of God. They're born of Paul. But in fact, they're born of God because they were baptized in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must understand the danger in resting all of our teaching, all of our spirituality, all of our godliness on stories that may represent a truth in the Bible but are not Scripture. We see that far too often in the world today. And we see one of the reasons in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 4. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, the time will come, Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, so it's a desire within ourselves, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Not just false teachers teaching false doctrine, a perversion of truth, but they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, mere stories, fairy tales. Why? Because if they know that story to be a fable, to be a fairy tale, this individual made it up. What are the consequences to disobeying that? Or messing up and following that? See, the Word of God is written to convict, to reprove, to exhort to more godliness. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Only by reading and processing and putting into action the Word of God. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to those individuals in Rome and gives them instruction, saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A transformation takes effort, trial and error. It takes an exertion of energy. It takes repentance. It hurts feelings. It promotes godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, leading to eternal life, salvation. The Word of God is offensive. And that's why so many individuals turned away from it on the day of Pentecost. Many obeyed it. But many, when the Apostle Peter said that you crucified the Son of God, they did not have godly sorrow submitting to that message and receiving the salvation of their souls. They turned away from it because it hurt their feelings. If they obey a message that is not from God, it's a little more comforting to them. And I think we see that even today within the church. We don't want to step on toes, so we tell a story. We want individuals to do what is right, but if we preach the Word of God, which preaches salvation and damnation, preaches heaven and hell, preaches reward and punishment, then they understand that negligence toward that Word, not obeying that Word, is going to lead them down to path to destruction. So instead of hearing that consequence, instead of hearing that message which will convict us of sin, they want to hear a story. Simply tells us how to be good because so-and-so made up characters in this story did it. And it's something that's appealing, something that touches hearts I'll tell you what, the Word of God is appealing to me, and it should be appealing to anyone who wants to be saved, because only turning to God and obeying His Word produces salvation. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 2, says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you, what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Not a made-up character and a made-up story. "Grace and peace is multiplied in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Through what? A story that's a parallel to the gospel? No. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When an individual uses their primary text for teaching in the pulpit or teaching in evangelism as we go out into the world trying to make disciples, if they use their primary text, use as their primary text a story fabricated in the minds of men, they're not leading them to godliness. They're leading them to vanity. There's nothing there. It's grasping for the wind. And in fact, in sermons which use many, many stories with a few scriptures dispersed throughout that sermon, you've got the primary text as a story, the secondary text being the inspired Word of God, and the inspired Word of God becomes the supplement or illustration instead of the bulk of teaching that leads to godliness. We can't have that. And individuals will claim, well, they didn't teach anything wrong. They didn't teach false doctrine. So what's the problem? They didn't teach the Word of God. We need to teach the whole counsel of God. We need to teach a message that can save, not a message that is fabricated and has no end of salvation. And in fact, that message which pertains to life and godliness is exposed to us and revealed to us very aptly, easily understood. As that message pertains to godliness, and we have to have the knowledge of it to receive that godliness, that eternal life, we must first hear the Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. But it is necessary to believe that message. We cannot expect salvation without belief. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. But we can expect to receive salvation and be in the light as God is in the light, as we're walking in darkness. So there is a necessity of repentance. You turn away from your past life. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38. And you must understand and confess before men. Be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, because there were individuals, Jews, rulers of the Jewish people, who were looking for the Messiah, and when He came and gave copious amounts of evidence, leaving no doubt in the minds of those with honest hearts, those individuals did not want to confess. They believed that He was the Son of God, but they did not want to confess that and obey that and confess it in their lives of obedience. Instead, they nailed Him to a cross. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10. And then we must be baptized. Baptism is the place of faith, the point of faith in which salvation is given. We are saved by faith, but we are not saved by faith only. If we are saved by faith only, then grace is not something necessary for salvation. Jesus' blood is not something necessary for salvation. Acts 2:38 says that we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Our sins are remissed. They're taken away in baptism. Repentance and baptism for salvation, for the remission of your sins. Russ read the text of Matthew 26 when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ presented and instituted the Lord's Supper, and He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given, shed for the remission of sins." The same formula of sentence, using the same word "for" in that context. Jesus' blood is shed for the remission of sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins, meaning in order to have your sins taken away. We cannot say that this "for" in Acts 2 and verse 38 is because our sins have been taken away, Because Jesus' blood was not shed because our sins are taken away. It was shed in order to take away our sins, just like baptism. Where do we come into contact with Christ's blood? It is at the point of baptism. When does faith save? It is at the point of baptism. And we want to offer you that salvation this morning. The Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we'll ask you the same question this morning. Why are you waiting? Why are you putting it off? If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's any spiritual assistance that we can give you this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.